I'm sure that you've noticed that everybody involved with the O.J. Simpson story has a story to tell, provided the price is right. To the point that you can hardly pick up a news magazine or turn on the television without seeing something about the O.J. Simpson trial and tragedy. In fact, I heard about one magazine this week that promised they're coming out with an issue that is going to be 100% juice-free. That went over about like it did last night. I thought that was rather creative. Nothing about O.J. for one issue. You won't find him here. Well, I want to tell you this morning that we have the greatest story that's ever been told to tell to the nations of the earth. And the problem is that after all of these years, we're not always clear as to what the story is. What are the facts? What are we to share? Kind of reminds me of the new music teacher at junior high school, and junior hires tend to be a little bit insecure anyway. And she's got them now in a band, and the principal of the school says, all right, it's time for the kids to perform. And the music teacher isn't really sure yet that the kids are at that point where they can perform. They're not really ready. So she reassured him. She said, kids, let me tell you, if you're not sure of your part, when it comes time to play, just don't play. So she got her baton, and she's all ready, and there's a good crowd out there. She brings the baton down as the music's to start, and lo and behold, there was a resounding silence. Nobody played, because nobody was sure of their part. And I think that there's a parallel there, that sometimes we in the church are just like that, uncertain as to what we are to share, and really unsure of ourselves and of the incredible power that we possess, that we remain unsure even though Jesus Christ has commanded us to go. One of the things that we're fine-tuning at the leadership level is our vision. Now, we've always had a vision. That vision has not always been put into well, memorable words that we can remind ourselves of. You know, if you're a football team or a basketball team, you have a vision. Your vision is simply to win games. Or in the case of a professional team, to win a Super Bowl or win the NBA championship. Go to the finals, win the championship. But our vision, as I see it, and we're fine-tuning this, is that we have a three-dimensional responsibility. One is to exalt the Savior, and that's worship. That's what we're doing this morning. Two is to edify the saint or equip the saint or both. Edify and equip the saint. And that comes through the Word and through fellowship and interacting with one another. As we do this, then we begin to edify and build up people from within and equip people to be able to minister. And part of that's going on this morning too, throughout our Sunday school classes and worship service and so forth. And then the third dimension involves the world. Let's say it is to evangelize the sinner. And we were all sinners at one point. Now if you're in Christ, you are a saint. But at one point, you were still in sin in the world. And we have a responsibility, therefore, to exalt the Savior in worship, to edify and equip the saints through the Word, and then to evangelize the sinner through our witness. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What are we to witness to? And probably no passage of Scripture better addresses that than this very passage that is here. To understand something about the story and the significance of it, we've got to go to the other end and see how it ends. And I love that great scene in Revelation chapter 5 that I've called "The Lamb's Alive, So All Heaven Does Jive." And you get to that point where it says that they're looking for somebody in heaven who is worthy to loosen the scrolls, the seals to the scroll. And all at once they say, the lion, the lamb who was slain, he is worthy. And then the next scene we see the four living creatures, the angelic beings, and the 24 elders representing the saints of the ages, and this great innumerable company of people And they're saying, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it's a massive amount of people that John says is beyond ability to number. And they're simply singing that the Lamb is worthy. And it's from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We've got all of these banners up here this morning representing many of the nations of missionaries now that we support throughout the world. So when we get to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 5, here it is, as everyone is singing the very song or a song like the very song that the choir sang this morning. And how beautifully they did it. That's the end of the story. But where did it begin? Well, some would say it began in eternity past. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us to be in Him even before the foundation of the world. So there's a real sense in which the story began before God ever created planet Earth. But the story really begins and gets exciting in Acts chapter 1. The end of the Gospels in Acts chapter 1. Where here in Acts chapter 1, we see a small handful of believers that are sort of cowering behind closed doors prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the time of receiving the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and they begin testifying then to Israel and later to the Gentile world that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, who was crucified for the sins of all of humanity, but was triumphantly risen again from the dead on the third day. And they ended up telling this story all over the Roman Empire. To the point that in the latter part of the second century, there was an apologist, a theologian from Africa by the name of Tertullian, who wrote these words. Listen to this, the end of the second century. Here's what he said. He said, the outcry is that the state, that's the Roman Empire, is filled with Christians, that they are in the fields, in the cities, people of both sexes, every age and status, even those of high rank, are passing over to the profession of the Christian faith. Reminds me of the old song, Close the Doors, They're Coming in the Windows. Remember that? That kind of dates you, doesn't it? Close the doors, they're coming up the stairs. Close the doors, they're hanging from the ceilings, those ooh, 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 are everywhere. Remember that song? Some of you don't. All right. Well, there was a song that went like that. That's what the Romans were saying about those Christians. They're saying they're everywhere. They're in places of responsibility and authority. They're servants, slaves. They are masters. Everywhere we look, we see people who are turning to Christ as a result of the witnessing of the early Christians in the first two centuries. And that should have been the pattern that would continue throughout this present age. I want us to look at several aspects of this story. The making of the story. Let's look at the making of the story. It's an incredible setting here for this. In verses 1 through 3, he writes this second account now, referring to all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He began it, we're to continue it. The acts of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the apostles, that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And he says, of all the beginnings Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days. It wasn't just a one-sight occurrence. Oh yeah, that's him. No, for 40 days they saw him. They ate with him. They drank with him. He was there in their midst, proving by many infallible proofs that he was alive. This was news really too big for the disciples to keep to themselves. I remember reading about the sports writer Red Smith, who once told a story about a novelist writer by the name of Lawrence Stallings. And though he was not a sports writer, Stallings took on a special assignment. The year was 1925. He was assigned to cover a football game between the University of Pennsylvania and the University of Illinois. The brilliant halfback, Red Grange, was on the field that day, and he was absolutely spectacular. To the point that he ran for 3 touchdowns. He set up another touchdown. And all of the hands in the press box were busy pounding away at their archaic typewriters. Not Stallings, however. He was in a tizzy. They say that he paced up and down the press box with his hands clasped to his head. He said, I can't. He will. I can't. I can't. I can't write. It's too big a story. I can't write it. I have a feeling that's what the disciples were saying. And maybe the reason why they never really put it down on papyrus for almost a generation. Because the story was too big to tell. But it was nevertheless a story that needed to be told. And Luke, the physician, wants us to know, wanted his disciples to know, that Jesus Christ really was alive. It wasn't a figment of the imagination of one man or a group of men. No, Jesus Christ really was alive, and he is alive. He's in the heavens today, and he's coming back. And the Greek word that Luke uses here in verse 3 is incredibly interesting because Luke, as a physician, was the only one who used it. And we translate it infallible proofs or demonstrative evidences. For 40 days, Luke says, Jesus just simply gave them one proof after another that he was alive. And it's a medical term here, referring to that which had validity, that which had verifiability, that Jesus Christ really did prove to them that it really was him and that he was risen from the dead. By many infallible proofs. Many reported miracles today lack this kind of demonstrative evidence. But there was no way of mistaking that Jesus Christ was alive. And even as a physician, Luke very carefully looked at the details and determined that there was no other way, there was no other conclusion to which one could come except to the conclusion that Christ really was risen from the dead. And that's what he's pointing out. Someone told me the story about two Jewish men who were walking down the streets of New York one day. And they went by this Protestant church, and it doesn't surprise me. They were advertising conversions for $300. And the one Jewish man turned to the other, and he said, you know, I think I'm going to go in and check it out. He said, I'll be back shortly with $300 in my pocket. So he went in, and he was gone for about an hour. And when he came back out, his friend waiting for him out on the bus bench there, he said, well, where's the $300? And he said, you Jews, is that all you can think about? It's money. These men were convinced. And it wasn't money that convinced them. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. John Stott has often said that the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ perhaps was the changed lives of his followers. Why were they changed? Because he convinced them by many demonstrative evidences that he really was alive. And that's a big story. It's a big story that demands something more than natural talent to be able to tell it. And probably that's why some of you, and I personally have been there before, frustrated when you try to share the gospel with somebody else that somehow you're just not making it as clear as you ought to make it. And Jesus knew that there's no way that we could carry such a big message by means of natural talent to the world, and especially to the uttermost part of the earth. He knew that. He made provision for that. Look in verses 4 through 6 where we have the means of telling the story. When we want to tell somebody a story today, we have different means of telling it. We may tell it from the pulpit as I'm doing this morning, or we might use a telephone, or we might use a fax machine, all of these different things. When you think about the O.J. Simpson trial, the incredible power with all of the TV hookups and all of the cables and everything that's outside of that courthouse for being able to tell a message, which they consider to be a big message, to the world, and yet Jesus is telling us that we have far greater power available to us today to tell such a big story to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And the power is the Holy Spirit. Look in verses 4 through 6. He said, you have heard from me. Notice at the end of verse 4, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Good question. We have the means of the Holy Spirit available to us today to be able to tell the story about a risen Savior. And Jesus says that when John baptized, he baptized with water in verse 5, which was a ritual. A ritual that spoke of a coming reality, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John baptized by water, Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit. The first was a ritual, the second was a reality. Let me illustrate it this way. You're married and you have a picture of your wife in your billfold, at least you should have. You're a wife, you should have a picture of your husband in your billfold. You may be out someplace and somebody says, well, how's your wife? How's your husband? You pull out that picture and you say, well, here she is, or here he is. Week later, same spot, same place, your spouse is with you. You say, oh, here she is, or here he is. Same phrase that you use, but one speaks of a ritual and the other speaks of a reality. When you take that picture of your wife or your spouse out and you show it to somebody, you say, this is my wife. You're not really saying this is my wife, but this is a ritual. This is a shadow. This is a picture of my wife. But later on, when your wife appears, here is really my wife. And Jesus is saying the baptism of John, it was a ritual, it was a shadow of something far greater to come, that when the Holy Spirit of God comes, He will equip you, He will prepare the world so that the message that you share will do its intended work. That's what He's saying. What John did with water was only a picture of what Jesus would do with His Spirit. And this is power that is available to us in telling the story today. The Bible tells us that it was by the Spirit of God that God created the heavens and the earth in Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the Spirit of God, God created the present heavens and earth. Think of the power in creation. And that same power is available to us today because He has given us His Spirit. So we're without excuse. You say, I don't have the power. I don't have the enablement. No, you don't. But God does. And He's given you that through His Spirit. The story's too big to tell. Every Sunday, you may not see me down here, but much of the time I'm spending down here, I'm worshiping sort of by myself. I'm praying, Lord, I don't have the ability to get up there and make the message clear, but You do. I can't. But You can. I am dependent upon You to tell the story, to make it clear. And the reason why we need this kind of power available to us today is because we are involved in spiritual warfare. Jesus knew that we had an enemy out there and a whole force of demonic beings that would want to muddy the message and befuddle us so that we cannot somehow or another make it clear in and of ourselves. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, so that by His Spirit we are equipped to be able to share the message and make it clear and speak it with boldness. So we need this kind of power available to us, and He's given it to us. He's also sent the Spirit into the world so that the Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. Of sin because of their unbelief, and of judgment because I am going back to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So that every time I know that I'm speaking to a group of people, as I am here this morning, I assume that the Spirit of God has already done His work in the lives of some of you to convict you of sin and your need for a Savior. I feel that many times when I'm speaking at funerals or weddings, that I know the Spirit of God has already done a certain amount of preparatory work in the lives of those who are going to hear me. Because that's what Jesus promised He would do. So we've got that promise in John chapter 16 and verse 7. He will convict of sin and of unrighteousness, so that all at once I sense my need for God in my life, that I'm not equipped, that I've run out of resources. And of judgment, the fact that there is a judgment that's coming down the road, that I'm going to stand before God, we can rest assured that every person out there in the world has a certain awareness of sin, of unrighteousness, and of the fact that there is a judgment to come. Because the Spirit of God's doing that. Back at the turn of the century, there was an outspoken atheist by the name of Charles Bradlaugh. And he challenged a preacher by the name of Hugh Price Hughes to a public debate in London. The preacher gladly accepted the challenge with one condition. He said, "Let me bring 100 people whose lives have been gloriously transformed by the power of the gospel message." And he said, "Likewise, you as an atheist, bring 100 people to that debate whose lives have been made better by atheism. And provided we have those conditions, I will accept the challenge to debate you." It was advertised all over London. There's going to be a great debate between this well-known atheist and well-known preacher. People came from everywhere. They get to the debate, and lo and behold, the atheist never showed up. Probably couldn't find 100 people whose lives were made better by atheism. You know what the Spirit of God did? Because the great crowd of people was gathered, now they turned it into a praise and witness service as they begin to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they tell us that hundreds of people trusted Christ that day as a result of that event. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sammy Tippett, our mission speaker coming this next week, had a similar experience recently in Siberia. He was to speak in a school there, but the principal said that when he spoke, he would not be allowed to give an invitation at the end. And Sammy was disappointed. He may relate this next week, but he was disappointed. His interpreter and Fred said, "Don't worry, Sammy. Everyone's going to be converted. You don't have to give an invitation." Sure enough, most of the students and faculty prayed to receive Christ. And lo and behold, the principal stood up at the conclusion of the message, and she said, "I've never experienced anything like this in my life. I have found the true purpose of life." And she then began to weep and plead with the students to follow Christ. Later, she wanted literature to give to all of the students in the school. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, John Guest, well-known evangelist, right after the Iron Curtain came down, we heard him share this out in San Diego a couple of years ago, that when he was invited to go into Russia from Romania and they're getting to the border to cross over, there were 12 guards at that border. And when they found out that in this entourage of Americans, there was a rather famous international evangelist by the name of John Guest, the leader of the guards at the border said this. He said, "I will not let you go in until you preach to us." And he lined up the other 11 men as they stood there facing this evangelist, John Guest. And John said he took John chapter 3 and verse 16 and shared that wonderful message, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life." And for about 10 minutes, he spoke about the love of God. And then he got their names as one by one. He went down through that long list, that list of 12 men, calling them by name. And he says, "God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you." And he called them each by name. And when John Guest was finished, the leader of those Russian guards says, as he began to weep, "I have waited all of my life to hear this message." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Bill Gothard recently, I understand, was in Russia, had a similar experience where he suffered an electrical shock because he took hold of a microphone to speak to a group of about 3,000 people who had gathered, and the microphone was not grounded, and so it immediately knocked him to the floor. He's laying there out. As it's been related to me, in the process, somebody else from the team came up, shared for about 10 minutes, shared the gospel message, and people literally filled the front of that auditorium as they're all praying to receive Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't know what tragedy God may use in your life to make the message known to someone in your family or somebody else who needs to hear the gospel message, but it's the work of the Spirit to be able to take even the difficult things, the difficult experiences in our life, and turn them into something that's going to produce eternal fruit. It's a wonderful thing. Now the mandate for telling the story comes in verse 7 and 8. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." By the way, we're to be doing this according to what Jesus says here. There is still the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in verse 6. That's the time when at the end of this age, and we believe that it's coming soon, the kingdom of God here is a term that refers to that time of 1,000 years. the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when God is going to burst into human history in a spectacular way to establish His rule upon the earth. And that's coming. And Jesus said, it will, but during this intervening time, don't worry about the dates, He says in verses 7 and 8. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Don't get so wrapped up in studying prophecy that you're just sitting back and waiting for the rapture. No, He says you've got a job to do. You've got a mandate. And that mandate is you shall receive power in verse 8 when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. John Stott said that before Jesus sent the church into the world, He sent the Spirit into the church. And that's why they were to tarry in Jerusalem. Before Christ sent the church into the world, He sent the Spirit into the church, so that you have the assurance today that when you tell the message to your co-worker next door, to your neighbor next door, to the person you work beside during the course of the week, that you have the Spirit of God available to you, who is working behind the scenes in your life as well as in the life of that person that you're trying to share the gospel with. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, in fact, just to show you the importance of the Great Commission, the mandate, all four of the Gospels end on a note of this same mandate, the commission to go out. Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority, Jesus said, has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. You get to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. A little different twist, but make the gospel available to every person. That's the mandate that we have. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, He says to the disciples there in the closed doors, as He appears to them behind the closed doors in John chapter 20, He says, peace I leave with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, verse 44, we see this, thus it is written, thus it was necessary that Christ would suffer, that He would be raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in His name to all the nations. Notice that. To all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then He goes on to say that the Spirit of God would come, the promise from the Father, and you're to remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. But today we have the Holy Spirit given to us at the moment that we trust Christ. All of this power available to us. And His followers are to continue to go right up until the very end of the age. That's the mandate. We're not to quit. We're not to let up. We ought to always be pressing. We ought to always be in a two-minute offense. We're to be sharing the gospel. We're to make our resources, our finances, everything that we have available, the time that we have, be able to take the time that you have and plan out your life so that you're going to be able to use even the remaining years of your life in your retirement to somehow or another get involved in missions and get involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, beginning right here in Jerusalem. Don't overlook your neighbor. Don't overlook the city of San Antonio. The problem is not all are involved. Dr. Neil Anderson gives us this picture in his book called Victory Over Darkness. He said, sadly, one of the common pictures of the church today is of a group of people with an assumed faith, but very little action. Let me ask you a question. Does that fit you this morning? An assumed faith, but very little action. He says, we're thankful that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for us, but we're basically cowering in fear and defeat in the world, just sort of hanging on until the rapture. We treat the church as if it's a hospital. We get together to compare wounds, hold each other's hands, yearning for Jesus to come and take us away. But is that the picture of the church in the New Testament? He says, no way. The church is not a hospital. We've often referred to it as a hospital. It's not a hospital. It is a military outpost under orders to storm the gates of hell, and every believer is on active duty, called to take part in fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's us. We're under orders from the Commander-in-Chief to share the gospel with others. That's why we're involved in missions. That's why we have a missions conference. And that's why you ought to make it a priority in your schedule this week to be at as many events as you can. events that could change your life and change the lives of your children and get them involved. There's hardly a night that goes by that we don't hear something on the news about AIDS and the possibility of a cure somewhere in the future, or cancer and the possibility of a cure somewhere in the future. Can you imagine if somebody finds a cure for AIDS and they don't share it with the people who need it the most? Or some scientist that comes up with a cure for cancer, he keeps it to himself. The Bible tells us our greatest problem is not AIDS, it's not cancer, it's sin. There is a cure for sin. I love that little poem that goes, "Life is uncertain, death is sure. Sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure." We have a cure to offer to an ailing world. A cure that desperately needs to be made known. That's part of the story. The motivation for telling the story comes in verses 9 through 11. I tell you, to read these words sends chills up and down my spine. I try to picture myself with the apostles out there after 40 days being with him, and all at once, at some point, he's just simply lifted up into the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud, and taken away from them. He just sort of is removed from visibility to invisibility. And that's where he is today. Invisible, but there. And I love the thought here that Luke expresses, that what he is saying is that the missionary activity of the early church rested not only on Jesus' mandate, but also on his living presence in heaven and the sure promise of his return. So that we know today that he's living in heaven. He is invisible, but one of these days, just as he stepped out of visibility into invisibility, he's going to step back into visibility at the end of this age, the great moment which all of history is rapidly moving towards, the end of the age. Suddenly, he will be back. That's what he says. That's what the angels say. Look in verse 11, "You men of Galilee, this same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner." Just as you've seen him rapidly disappear, you will see him rapidly reappear at the end of this age. And it may be our generation who will see him. Sometime back, former talk show host Johnny Carson visited Harvard University to get an honorary doctor's degree. And after the ceremony, he agreed to answer some questions from members of the press. One reporter asked him, "What would you like to have inscribed on your tombstone?" What do you think Johnny Carson would say? He thought for a second, and then he answered with words he used before every TV commercial during all of those years he hosted the night show. And the words were these, "I'll be right back. I'll be right back." Jesus Christ will be right back. Johnny Carson will not be right back. Jesus Christ will be, because of all of the founders of all of the religions of the world, there was only one who was ever raised from the dead. There was ever only one who was ever touted to be raised from the dead, and that was Jesus Christ. And he said, "I will be right back." And he will be. So the mandate is, we're to carry the gospel to the nations. It's a great story. Greatest story ever told. Thank God we have the privilege of telling it. Crucified, risen Savior. Believing in his name, we have the forgiveness of sin. Remission of sins. And then we have his power available to us for living a godly life today. There's no excuse for a Christian to get caught up in sin today, ensnared in sin, which he cannot get out of. There's no excuse for it. Why? Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us if we just simply are willing to tap into that source of power. You don't have to live a life of defeat. You don't have to live a life that's ensnared in sin, no matter what that sin is, because you have God's Spirit living in you, so you are without excuse as a Christian, and you are without excuse in telling the story to people who need to hear it. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I don't know how the Holy Spirit would apply this to your life this morning. But I know that as Peter wrote, everything that's necessary to life and godliness has been given to us. If you're ensnared in some kind of a sin this morning that has its hold on you, you've been silent about your witness for Christ, you need to acknowledge that you've been overlooking this great source of power. That God's given you everything you need to live victoriously. Maybe you just simply as a Christian say, as I've had to do recently, I had to admit a couple of weeks ago when I was working on this, that I have not been as bold in my witness for Christ to non-Christians as I ought to be. And I got very convicted. I remember the words of Harry Ironside, who, great Bible teacher, at the end of his life said, I've got one regret. And that regret is that I didn't take more opportunities to share Christ one-on-one with others. Now's the time to really search your own heart. Lord, what will you have me to do about this great mandate, this great story? And maybe you'll want to look at the missions conference this week. There's so much in our bulletin that it sort of boggles the mind, but to look at that and choose out as a family some things that you feel are absolutely essential that you attend. You may be here this morning without Christ, and if that's where you are, you've sensed that the Spirit of God may be working in your life this morning. Maybe it's because of a conviction of your own sin, your separation from God. God seems so far away. A realization of unrighteousness, what God demands. Maybe even death, judgment. All of these things are there, and you're saying, I'm really not prepared. Only the righteousness of Christ clothing us is adequate when we die. If you'd like to talk to someone, you come this morning. That's what the good news of the gospel is all about. If you're visiting with us and you'd like to find out more about the church, you just come through these doors up here to the left. We have a hospitality committee that would love to welcome you. If you'd like to talk to someone, come to the front. We have people here who would love to share Christ further with you. Let's stand together as we sing.